You know, almost any area of life that we talk about, when there are circumstances which arise, we can talk about ultimate causes for the circumstance in which we might find ourselves involved in, or we can talk about proximate causes to the events which take place. The ultimate cause is the far-off cause, the overreaching cause, the overarching cause. And we can always point to the Lord our God as the ultimate cause of things which take place. He is the one who is in ultimate control of all things. Then there is that proximate cause, that which is nearest to us, closest at hand. This past week, there was kind of an interesting basketball game in which Wichita State University won a basketball game over Indiana State University. And there were ultimate causes for that and proximate causes for that. And it was really an interesting game. The proximate causes appeared to be the fact that there was a fight on the basketball court and a couple of men were ejected. But not only that, the whole bench of Indiana State University was ejected. And as the announcers of the basketball game said, you know, you're not going to see that very often. And we don't. And Indiana State University wound up playing with two men on the court. So that was the proximate cause, we could say, of the loss of the basketball game. What was the ultimate cause? Well, one of the ultimate causes in that case appeared to be that the coach of Indiana State University had just resigned because of a poor basketball season, and things were not going well for that team. And so we see both sides of the coin. When we look at our text this morning, we see the same thing. The text which is before us speaks of the enmity, which we began to talk about last week, the enmity between God's people and the church. The enmity which is spoken about in verse 15. The proximate causes of that enmity Paul gives us in the text which is before us. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the immediate cause of the enmity. The ultimate cause of that enmity is something else. This is God-ordained enmity. And I want to bear down on that ultimate cause this morning. That ultimate cause of this enmity. Next week, the Lord willing, we will look more fully at the proximate cause of this enmity. But let's look at the ultimate cause this morning. What Paul is talking about here again is the enmity, the hostility, the distinction, the difference between believers and unbelievers. On one side, Paul is very clear. There are promises. Promises of God. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope. On one side, in the church, this is the case. On the other side, Paul tells us that there are individuals who are without Christ, without hope, without God. Look again at verses 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, there are those two sides. The side in which people find themselves without Christ, without God, and without hope. And on the other side, there are people who find themselves brought near to God, brought near to that great hope of the resurrection, brought near to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling us that there is a great chasm between the two, that there is an enmity between the two, an enmity which must be destroyed. This is what he's talking about in verse 15 when he speaks of abolishing in his flesh the enmity and thus bringing two groups of people together. One of the implications of what Paul has to say here ought to be clear to us. That there is, in fact, a stark real demarcation between the world and the church. At least that's what God has in mind. But you know, it's too bad that we don't want that demarcation so much. In fact, individuals like us are often prone to feel that there ought not to be so much difference between the church and the world. After all, we want the church to grow. We want people to come into the church. So why should we have such high demands? Why should we place demands on people? Well, the reason is that God places demands on people. And when we take this kind of tack, the church becomes worldly, and there is no difference between the church and the world. It's an interesting fact that the cults today are growing at a phenomenal rate. And one of the reasons that they are growing at a phenomenal rate is simply this: they place high demands upon the people who enter the confines of their groups. They discipline those people, and they place high demands on them. We need to recognize that. And from a godly perspective, we ought to do the same thing. You see, our problem is, and I believe this is the case, we fail to see the ultimate cause of the enmity which exists between the church and the world, and we try to rub it out. The ultimate cause is God Himself. Let's go back and examine it a little bit. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We're going to look at several other verses here, but again, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity," God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word enmity found in Genesis 3:15 is exactly the same word which is found in our text in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Exactly the same word. You see, there is an enmity which has been placed by God between His people and the people of the world. And we're not going to remove it ourselves. This is one of the points which Paul is driving at. This enmity is going to have to be removed by God, and it is removed in Jesus Christ. And the establishing of this enmity between the world and the church is really a part of our salvation. I hope we'll see that this morning. Because you see, God is calling out of the world a people for Himself. And one of the ways He does this is by placing a sharp demarcation between His people and the people of the world. Now we see the implications of this in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, first of all, in the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8. We'll see the use of the word in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. We'll read a couple of verses here. Verses 6 and 7. In Romans chapter 8. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile," that's our word, "is hostile," is at enmity with God, "is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Here's the very same concept, enmity. You see, those who are unbelievers are at enmity with God. And there is a distinction between
those who follow the Lord and those who do not.
Those who follow the Lord should not be at enmity toward God. Their hearts are changed. They are different people. The love of God is poured out in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. That enmity is taken away. Then we can look again at James. Turn with me to the book of James, if you would. James, chapter 4 and verse 4. Here again we find this same word. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Here is the very same word again. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is the problem. This is what we are faced with. That there is an enmity which is placed between God's people and the people of the world. And those who are friends with the world find themselves in a position of being at enmity with God. In addition, if you look at verse 4, it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Here's the problem, folks. Sometimes people will say, "Oh, I'm really not opposed to the church. I'm really not opposed to Christ. I just don't follow Him. I just don't agree with what He has to say. And so I live in the world." James says, and we should get it, James says, friendship with the world is hostility with God. Those who snuggle up to the world make themselves an enemy of God. Now that's not Denny Prudeau speaking. That's the Holy Spirit speaking through James. And so we cannot take the position, "Oh, I'm just not approving of what happens in the church. I'm neutral." No, it won't wash. It won't wash at all. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. That's the whole point. Now let's examine this for a moment. God says that He places this enmity as a dividing wall between the church and the world. Between the church and the world. Do you hear what I'm saying? This means that enmity, hostility, has no place in the church itself. It can't have a place in the church. Where there is hostility and enmity within the church is being sucked into the world. And the people of the world are looking at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are seeing so often in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ this enmity and this hostility. And they're saying, "Hey, those people are no different than we are. There's no reason for us to consider the church of Jesus Christ." You see, the church in which there are enmities and strife and hostilities is not separated from the world. That church is in the world. We need to take seriously what the Bible is telling us here. Here's another use of the same word.
Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19, 20, and 21. Galatians 5, 19 and following. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, we're not talking so much here about something which is personal between people. I'll tell you what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that has eternal consequences. The enmity that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, which God uses to separate the church and the world, has no place in the church. Paul says that these enmities are a deed of the flesh. And he goes so far as to say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about something that has eternal consequences here. And if I or anyone else who says they are a Christian carries within their heart an enmity or a hostility of this nature, that person, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, friends, if this is the case with you, give it up, turn away. Those who indulge in such things and persist will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul says. We don't want that. In fact, we want the very opposite to be true. And it must be true. It has to be true if we are going to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to return with me now to James chapter 4. In verse 4, because James says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That word enemy is a related word. It comes from the very same root as the word enmity. Obviously, those who are at enmity with God are God's enemies. And who is it that is God's chief enemy? The devil himself. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God said to Satan. And Satan is God's chief enemy. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because there are enemies, plural. And the Scriptures define those enemies for us. Turn with me now, if you would, to Luke 19. Luke 19. Verse
verses 20 through 27. Here's a parable of the Lord Jesus. And another came saying, this is Luke 19, beginning with verse 20. And another came saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Here is that word enemies again, related very closely to the word enmity. And Jesus defines the enemies. And he defines them very simply, those who do not want me to reign over them. Those who reject the lordship of Christ and do not want him to reign over them. Now this gets right down to our salvation. Let's get back now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Christ comes into the world. Christ dies on Calvary's cross. In his flesh, he destroys the enmity. This is what Paul tells us. In verse 16, he says, And might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, destroying this enmity. And when the enmity against God is destroyed in an individual's life, that individual is brought into the kingdom of God, and that individual then bows before Jesus Christ. This is what salvation is all about. I want to tell you something. Today it's popular in evangelical circles to say, Oh, you can accept Jesus as Savior, and sometime later, if you want to, you can bow before Him as Lord. Not so. The Bible does not teach any such bifurcation between accepting Jesus as Savior and accepting Him as Lord. It will not wash. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to serve Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. It must be that way. Paul says, if you will confess in your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, the incredible thing that takes place in salvation is that the enmity against God and against Christ is taken out of the human heart, and that refusal to allow Christ to reign in the life is taken away. And the individual says then, Lord Jesus, I will serve you. That's what salvation is about. You must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and commit yourself to a lifelong service of Him. In Psalm 110, which we read just a little bit ago, this is exactly what the psalmist speaks of. He says, The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The enemies of Christ are taken by God and placed under the lordship of Christ. How is that done? By changing their hearts so they no longer refuse that reign of Christ in their life. The enmity is taken away and abolished. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, it says in Psalm 110, verse 3. And that's the truth. Those who know Jesus Christ as Lord, out of whom the enmity against God has been taken away, will volunteer freely and subject themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Has the enmity, has the hostility, has the strife been destroyed in your life? Is that what has taken place? Has the blood of Christ abolished the enmity in you? You can tell if he has. Here's how you can tell. It's very simple. You repent of hostility toward God. And you bow before Jesus Christ and you say to him, "My Lord and my God, I am your bondservant, and I'll serve you." That's how you can tell. And it'll be real, folks. If God has truly destroyed that enmity in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, renew our hearts, we pray, O God. And if we have been pretending, Lord, forgive us. Destroy the enmity in my heart, O God. Make me your own. May Christ rule and reign in my life and in the life of these people here. And may it not, O God, be a put on. But may it be the real thing, so that there is, O God, a difference between the world and this congregation of your people. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name.